I think everybody's got a copy of the lesson tonight. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll only need to touch on this briefly because we went through this when we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 27 and 28 are used to sustain this position that all marriages, quote unquote, are scripted. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And so the word released or loosed is equated with the word divorced. And so, do not seek to be divorced. Are you divorced? If you marry, you haven't sinned. So long as you're divorced, the next marriage does not sin, is the way that this passage is used to sustain the idea that all quote unquote marriages are scripted. In this section of the chapter, is he discussing divorced persons? No, who is he discussing?
Virgins,
verse 25. Right. So, context is always an arbiter in interpretation. It's important to keep that in mind. Second question, does the word Paul used here, the word released or loosed, depending on what version you're reading, mean that one was previously bound? We had notes on that when we studied 1 Corinthians 7, does it? It does not. Go back and look at your notes. The word that he used does not imply that one was previously bound. Thirdly, to make this scripture say that any divorced person can be married without sin is to contradict other scriptures. Now what are we appealing to? What law of interpretation?
Harmony.
Right. So we just ask you to write beside each a note about what that verse says that contradicts the idea that any divorced person can be married. Verse 10 and 11, what does he say about the unmarried?
Reconciled.
Are they free to marry somebody else? No. Be reconciled. But what does verse 28 say? If that means unmarried, if that means divorced, what does verse 28 say? If verse 27 means divorce, then what does verse 28 say? You haven't sinned. You can marry. You haven't sinned. But verse 11 says, no, don't be married. Verse 27 is not talking about divorce. Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, both those passages, what if the divorced person remarries, if they divorce for their mate for some other reason than fornication, what happens when they remarry?
They commit adultery.
There's a case where divorced people do sin when they remarry. In Romans 7:1-3, the woman there married another man. What was her relationship to her first husband? Was she still married to him? Is that why she's an adulteress? No, why is she an adulteress and married to the second man?
She's still bound.
Still bound by the law of the first man. So it's not the divorce itself or the marriage itself. It's the fact that she's still bound by law to the first man. How do you know it's not the marriage itself that makes her an adulteress in that text? What?
Let's say she married another.
In the text, you know it's not the second marriage by itself that makes her an adulteress.
Well, if the man first husband dies, she's still married to him.
Her husband died, she's still married to the second guy, but it's not an adulteress, not adulteress anymore. Not the marriage itself. It's the fact that she's married while bound by law to somebody else. That's an important passage. All right, we're looking at this next position now. Fornication and adultery dissolve the marriage bond. And here's a quote again from a debate of this position is believed, it is taught, brethren believe it. Well, the idea is that a married person has an unlawful sexual encounter with somebody else, that is adultery, the first time. First they engage in that unlawful sexual act. But they say that act dissolves the marriage. The first marriage has been destroyed. So since the first marriage has ceased to exist, how is it possible to adulterate that which does not exist? So they're making adultery mean you adulterate something. You contaminate it. It's no longer pure and holy. And so when they commit adultery, the position says there is no marriage, the first one, it's gone. So how can any subsequent act adulterate that which does not exist? So it says here, though adultery was committed when they first joined themselves together in intercourse, because they were still husband or wife of someone else, subsequent sexual intercourse between them is not adultery. They are no longer the husband or wife of someone else. Okay, we just asked the question, Romans 7. Is this woman an adulteress because the first marriage still exists?
No, because they're divorced.
Really immature. The point is, she's still bound by the law of her man. That's what Paul says, just stay with the text. She's another man. And we may have to come back and touch on this some more later, but look at Romans 7. At the end of verse 3, it has this woman joined to another. Note that word, another. How many men are still living? The end of verse 3.
One.
Why do I bring that up? Oh, wait, you continue. Verse 4. Here's his real point about the law. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another. That is, to the old and the new, or to one, different from the first. One different from the first. Why do I bring that up? Because in verse 2, people say this is for the Jews, and under the Jewish law, it was wrong for a woman to have two husbands, and that's what he's dealing with. It doesn't say she divorced the first husband. It just says another. So that could be the first husband she's still married to, and the second husband she's married to, another two husbands. That's why it's adultery. The word another does not connote that in the text. The fact is, she's an adulteress because she's still bound by law of the first man. That's the point. And so just pass in that, I want you to know that. All right, so how long would she be an adulteress?
For
the first husband died. As long as her husband lives.
Or she gets out of marriage, she has no right to be
there. Or she gets out of the marriage, that's right. She quit committing adultery. In the text, she's an adulteress as long as the first husband lives, as long as she lives with the second husband. Suppose that while her first husband is still living, and after she has divorced him and married the second man, she's sorry, pledges not to divorce and marry again, and asks God to forgive her, but continues to live with the second man. She now in adultery. Why? Didn't God forgive her?
Is she still bound to the first
one?
What if, let's change this question a little bit. What if her husband, first husband's still living, she divorced, she married the second man, somebody taught her the gospel, she's baptized, she's sorry about the first marriage, but now she's a Christian, can she continue to live with the second man?
No.
Why not? Still bound to the first man. Baptism does not change the law, does it? The law is she's bound. What does bound mean?
Not free to marry.
Not free to marry. How do you know that's what it means?
1
Corinthians 7:39. That's how you know. You don't need a lexicon. You don't need a commentary. Use Paul's commentary. 1 Corinthians 7:39. Okay. Where is the scripture that defines adultery as that which defiles the first marriage or adulterates the first marriage? Anybody have one? There is none. Yet that's in this proposition. You can't adulterate what doesn't exist. They've given a definition of adultery that the Bible does not support. That's why our lesson on definitions are so critical. They've made adulterate mean defile something. Now, Mayer's Appeal 2, we talked about this. Lexicons are useful. I use them in my study. Many of you do as well. They're a useful tool. But like any tool, whether it's an axe or a hammer or a chainsaw, if you use it wrongfully, you can get hurt. Same thing with faith. And so, people say fair defines adultery to have unlawful intercourse with another's wife. In other words, you can't commit adultery with your own wife. What they're arguing. And so, the proposition then, fornication and adultery dissolves the marriage bond, you're married to the second person. It's very similar to the position we'll look at here a little bit. All marriages are scriptural. But again, we've shown that that's not the definition of adultery. It's the fact that she's bound by law of the first man. That's the idea, even though she's the wife of the second man. And also we pointed out that Thayer may use the word wife, like we do, and like the Bible does, to refer to three different things. What are they? Past, present, future. If the Bible uses it that way, we use it that way, why couldn't Thayer use it that way? To another wife, that is one who was the wife. Okay. Biblical definition of adultery, of course, we find that unlawful sexual intercourse in which one or both part participants is bound to law of someone else. Matthew 19:9. You can turn there, you can probably quote it. Many times we've looked at it. If fornication dissolves the marriage so it no longer exists, once fornication takes place, can the innocent party now divorce their mate? Here's the scenario. Two people are married. One of them goes and commits fornication. What does this position say happens when they do? They're no longer married. Now, can the innocent party now divorce them? They're not married. It completely takes that away, doesn't it? That option's gone totally. Furthermore, look at Luke 16:18. This is one we did look at, but not near like we looked at the two passages in Matthew. In Luke 16:18, and I turned it because Matthew 19, some manuscripts don't have that last part of the verse. You'll find it in the footnote of the New American Standard, but here, no question, it's there. And so, 16:18, every one who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. How many people are guilty of adultery according to Luke 16:18? Huh? Four. But if this position is true, how many people would be guilty of adultery?
After that.
So only the two original ones, right? Because according to this position, the adultery dissolves the original marriage bond, and adultery can only be committed with another wife, according to the position. So the second party has no wife, and they could not commit adultery. In other words, maybe we marry that divorced person. It can't be adultery because they're not married. Isn't that fun? Anyway, that's the issue. This is crazy. It'd be crazy. I'm telling you, it's debated. Okay.
Please, before you move on, there's a question. That position. You may have come across in the reading. So here there's two people. One of them go out and commit adultery. Come back home. I'm sorry. The husband forgets, the wife forgets, and wants to stay together. Let's go back again. We take the vows. Do you remarry?
Good question. Did y'all hear Wally's point?
No.
He says, you got two people married. One goes out and commits fornication or adultery. Part of this position, what happens? Dissolve the marriage. But they're penitent. They go back home. They say, I don't want to divorce. I want to stay with you. The other party says, yeah, I'll forgive you. What's got to happen?
They have to get married again.
They have to get married again. They're not married anymore according to this position. Good question, Wally brings up. I don't know what they said. Good question, though. All right, position number six.
Let's see.
Yes, sir.
It seems, in looking at all these different positions, that Romans 7:1-3 is very critical. And without it, I guess there'd be a lot of questions on knowing what to do.
Romans 7, what Rocky said, Romans 7 is critical, and I agree. What Romans 7 does is give you the why. Matthew 19, here it says you can't divorce and remarry if you do it to adultery. Matthew 5 says that. Luke 16 says that. Mark 10 says that. But why? Why is it that? That's what Romans 7 does. And at least for me, it really helps understand why. It is critical. Okay. 1-3, both free. I've mentioned to you in class before that many, many years ago I went out to where the softball league was. That room, a bunch of preachers. Very, very capable man who's arguing this position. He's a good man. Capable teacher, but he's arguing this position. And here's what he is. When the divorce is on the ground of fornication, the innocent may remarry. The reason that he may remarry is that no marriage bond exists. That is, if that is so, and you can see how these positions overlap, by the way. But if that is so, the guilty cannot be bound to that which does not exist. Therefore, if the innocent is free, the guilty must be. In other words, the guilty committed fornication. The innocent can remarry. Why? No marriage bond. That's why the innocent can remarry, what this says. So, the guilty can't be bound by something that doesn't exist. They're not married. So they've got to be free also because they're bound to each other. And so, if one is loose, the bond is loose for the innocent, The guilty has to be free also. If they're bound to each other, you got two donkeys tied by rope, and you cut the rope, how many donkeys are free?
Two.
Both of them. That's the idea. Okay, we're back to that Romans 7 passage. We've already answered the first one. Based on the contract of 1 Corinthians 7, 39, Paul means what by bound?
Not freedom of marriage.
Well, how about the word obligation to be a wife or husband? Doesn't that sound good? That sound good? I guess it does.
If your
I said that's what it means, what would you say to me?
If your husband's dead, of course you don't have any obligation.
Oh, not dead. You divorced. The woman divorced her first husband. It says she's still bound to the first husband. She's still bound. She's still obligated to be his wife, to care for him, to love him. Prove me wrong. Bound also means obligation, doesn't it? It doesn't. Doesn't bound often mean obligation? You're bound to keep the law?
Yeah.
Well, there, I prove my position. No, she's not married to him. She divorced the first guy.
No.
First Corinthians? No, Romans 7, who's she married to? First man or second man? Read it. She's married to the second man. Is she still married to the first man?
No.
But it says she's still bound to the first man, doesn't it? So see, she still has obligation to be his wife, cook his meals, take care of his clothes, to be a companion to him. That's why it's sin. Right? I guess y'all all agree. 1 Corinthians 7:39 defines what it means by bound. It is not obligation. It's restraint. She's bound. Is to mean connection here? Contact?
Relationship.
Bound in reference to. Look at verse 4. What does bound to the law mean? In reference to. See? Definitions of words are critical. Two can mean contact, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. So we look at the context to help us understand what it means. So if she divorced the first man, she is not obligated to be the first man's wife. That's not why it's sin. The reason it's sin is the law says she didn't have a right to marry the second man. That's why it's sin. Is this a physical or legal bond in Romans 7? How do you know it's legal?
By law.
Bound by law. Look at the text. Always go back to the text. Not a physical bond. And so we just ask you question C there, about verse 4, what does two mean? With Romans 7 and Matthew 19, there are only two ways to be free to be married to somebody else according to God's law. Where are they? Wait before you answer. Let me tell you what the answer is not. Death and fornication. Now, what's the answer?
Divorce.
You divorce for fornication. That's right. Death and divorce you make for fornication. Okay. Give an example, a secular example, how a person can be bound by law, a legal bond, in reference to another, without the other party being bound.
Purchasing a TV.
Buy a TV, you're bound to pay for it. Sears is bound to fix it. You go home, your kid throws a baseball through it. Are you still bound to pay for it?
Yeah.
Are they still bound to fix it?
No.
And what about a biblical example of a person being bound to another, in reference to another, but the other person not being bound? We gave you at least two. One in the Old Testament, one in the New.
Jephthah.
He said, if you give me the victory, first thing comes out of my house, we would offer to the Lord. And God gave him the victory. Was God still bound? No. Was Jephthah?
Yes.
In the case of Paul and those who wanted to kill him, was Paul ever bound?
No.
No. They bound themselves not to eat or drink until they killed him. So this concept, see, that bound is back to definitions. Bound, we start thinking physical bonds. Two, we think contact. And I know this is not fun, but it's meaningful. Years ago when I was studying this in Oklahoma, I thought I had it all figured out. There was this guy who'd come to my house. By the time I had it all figured out, he'd ask a bunch of hard questions. And I'd have to go back and study again. But you know what? I learned from that. He had asked these kind of questions, and I had to go back and study again. And that's good. While I'm on that, let me ask you a question. Sally's been asking a question that I've told her twice now, I don't know the answer to. You heard me say, if I understand what Romans 7 says, a man divorces his wife or a woman divorces her husband either way, she goes and marries somebody else. That's adultery, because she's still bound to the first man. Later on, she said, if I don't need to be married to this guy, that's sin. Can she go back and marry the first man? If I understand Romans 7, yes, she can, because that's the man she's still bound to. Right? Now, the question is, what about Deuteronomy 24? A man puts away his wife, gives her a certificate of divorcement. If she goes and marries another man, he can't have her back. She's still not satisfied with my answer. I don't know. So, here's my question. And that's a good question, Sally asked. But here's my question. If you cannot answer that question, does that mean what you've studied in Matthew 19 or Romans 7 is not so, that you should abandon that position?
No.
Can you give me an example in the Bible of that very kind of circumstance where a person could not answer a question based on Scripture, but it did not justify leaving what was clearly taught in Scripture?
How many
Sadducees
talked to Jesus about?
They did not believe in the resurrection. They came to Jesus with a question based on a Scripture. The average Jew would not have known how to answer that question. You know what it had to say? Guess. Have any idea what it had to say? I don't know. That's what he would have had to say. But he would say, the law teaches God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Men are conscious after death. These men are still living. There is a resurrection. That is clearly taught in Scripture. I don't know what to do about this dilemma you present, but it doesn't change the clear teaching of Scripture. That's the way to approach any subject.
Just shows that men can make a mess out of God's plan to where sometimes we can't see a way out of it. We just stick to God's plan.
That's it. You stick to God's plan. And this has applications in so many areas. You know, here's Grandma. She served God all her life. She never was baptized, but somebody taught her. She was on her way to the building, got killed in a car wreck, 18-wheeler hit her. Can she go to heaven? I don't know. If I don't know, does that mean I should teach baptism for permission to sin?
No.
Critical thing, I'm saying, and this is very important. We work from what we know. We base our faith on what we know, not on what we don't know. That's the way to work this thing. Okay? That's true with anything in life. Whether you decide who your parents are or not. What best job to take? There's question marks. but you operate on what you know. And that's how you make the decisions in life. Look at Matthew 5, we'll just use Matthew 5:32. It'll be a lot easier on which tonight if you had a workbook. Going to look back and say, well, Paul thing, right, Gander, is right. But I didn't divide all this stuff. These are things that, you know, men have devised. And I'm not saying they're dishonest men. I may be the one that's mistaken. I'm just trying to find out the truth, but it does get twisted and complicated. Matthew 5:32, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity or fornication or sexual immorality, depending on how your version translates it, makes her commit adultery. And I didn't ask questions here. I just made some statements. That just for you to digest them, just go back and read them again. Sometimes I've got to read them several times myself. But grammatically, the except clause may apply to both parts of the verse. While that may be true grammatically, in other words, he says, whoever divorces a wife except for fornication makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman except for fornication, in other words, a woman who's been divorced for fornication is not discussed, not that part of the verse. That's the way that's interpreted, is to put the except clause in the last part of the verse. So if she's a fornicator, when she remarries, she doesn't commit adultery, is the idea. Grammatically, that may be possible, but it's not probable. Note that's on your lesson. Grammatically. I'm not a Greek scholar. Basing this on what those who do know the Greek talks about. But it's an awfully weak foundation upon which to build such a critical doctrine. Second, grammatically, let's look at this now. For fornication, whoever divorces a wife except for fornication, may refer to the person who is initiating the divorce. In other words, grammatically, it could say, whoever divorces his wife, except for the fact you committed fornication, caused her to commit adultery. So what would the answer be then to that dilemma? You didn't want to be guilty of adultery. Except you divorce your wife, except for your own fornication and marry another, you commit adultery. So what do you need to do? Commit fornication. Grammatically, that's possible. Why does it not mean that? The answer is on the left. The sense of the passage derived from context and harmony says it refers to one being put away. The whole point of Jesus' discussion is moral purity for those who would be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Anything that would prevent adultery is the idea. Right. So, if you see that on the first part of this, likewise, the sense of the passage derived from context and harmony says that the innocent person cannot remarry without committing adultery. Certainly, the fornicator can. The sense of the passage, Bible harmony says that. Also, he said, remember who's being spoken to you. Some of you who are in this audience, studied the Bible for years, or preaching for years, one thing that was always drilled when you study a passage, you ask some questions. Who's speaking? What's the subject? Who's being spoken to? Right? Who's being spoken to? A Pharisee. Pharisees wanted to maintain an aura of righteousness. That's clear in the sermon. And if the text says that an innocent person put away can't remarry, it certainly does not justify. They would never conclude the fornicator. Okay. I'm going to skip number 7 for now because of time. If we have time at the end of the class, we'll come back and pick it up. So we're down to 6 classes after tonight. We've got 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. definitely want to deal with number 12, a couple of these others. So I don't know what else we're going to do yet. For now, we're going to skip that. Alright. So move on to the sense of the passage. You'll note I think I have it on your copy, that this is actually suggested in class. Okay. Although the text of Matthew 19:9 only allows the person who divorced their mate for fornication to remarry without sin, the reason for this allows is the protection of the innocent. So the sense of the passage would justify the innocent person divorced by a fornicator to remarry. The person did commit fornication, nor did they divorce their mate for fornication. But the fornicator divorced. Since the passage is designed to protect the innocent, the sense of the passage would give the innocent the freedom to remarry. That's pretty good, isn't it? Well, let's look at it. Where do you get the sense of a passage? From the context. Not what makes sense to me. From the context. Okay. So, here's our question. Matthew 5:27-32. What is the topic of discussion? You answered this when we went through the passages. Based on the context, what's the topic of discussion? Adultery. Is it the protection of the innocent?
No.
That is not the topic of discussion. The topic of discussion is adultery. We saw that here in Matthew 5:27. He's going to commit adultery. You see it again in 32, by committing adultery. So at the beginning of this section, the end of this section, and everything in between has to do with adultery. He deals with two things that lead to adultery: lust for another woman and divorce. Okay. What is the topic of discussion in Matthew 19:3-9?
Divorce.
Is it lawful to divorce? Is the topic of discussion the protection of the innocent?
No.
In fact, were the Pharisees worried about that?
No.
They weren't worried about that at all. Alright, so neither one of these. In the context, if you gather the sense from the text, it's just not there. Now, does this text say why this one allows for divorce and remarriage is made? Doesn't say why. I don't have to know why. I don't have to know why. You have to understand what God said. So we have some questions here. If the protection of the innocent in cases where fornication is involved decides what is lawful, would the following situation justify the innocent in divorcing their mate and remarrying? If fornication was planned at the time the divorce took place, but not actually committed, could the innocent party later remarry when they found out about the planned fornication? They divorced, there was no fornication. But the rotten rascal on the other side of the bench didn't plan it. Just as soon as I can get rid of you, baby. And so 3 months later, they do, but she can't divorce him now because they're already divorced. But can she go back since she had been the victim of this guy's evil? And if the Lord meant to protect the innocent, can she go back now and divorce him for his fornication he committed 3 months later? No. If the fornication was unknown by the innocent party at the time of the divorce, could the innocent party then remarry without sin? Let's suppose the person committed fornication, they had a divorce, nobody knew it, well, the person kept the person who did it. 6 months later, found out that they had committed fornication, now come in, and party go back and divorce for fornication. But doesn't that put the innocent party as a victim of abuse? The passage is not designed to protect the innocent. That's not what it's for. At least, I can't see it. If it is, it sure leaves a lot of open territory. If the sense of Jesus' legislation were to protect the innocent, would that justify the innocent divorcing and remarrying in the following situation? What if it had married to a wife beater? What if there's continual drunkenness and the inability to hold a job and support the family? Protect the innocent. When you're a woman, she married this guy who drinks all the time, won't work, she's innocent. If the Lord's instruction was designed to protect the innocent, can't you kick him out and remarry? Bill?
Your vow will say for better or for worse.
What?
Your vow will say for better or for worse.
I know, but that was said when she didn't know how bad he was. You said for better or worse. Here's another one. What about in cases of desertion? So here, 20-year-old girl married this guy. A year later, he takes off, never comes home. No fornication. That's it. She already got a little baby. Can she be married? If the laws are designed to protect the innocent, why not? If that is a valid rule from which to determine how you can remarry, would that not say she could remarry? Then, of course, in moral perversion and language, magazine, TV news, you know, married to this person, they curse and drink, watch dirty movies. Poor innocent person trying to serve the Lord. You've got to be aware of reasoning from consequences. That's why we dealt with that in the lesson on attitude. But that's how people get grandma into heaven, even though she's not baptized. Right? That's how the sponsoring church came about. That's how instrumental music began. The singing's terrible. Back in 1800. The singing's terrible. We got to do something to help the singing. Get an instrument. What for? Help the singing. Because you have a scripture? No. World needs the gospel. One church over here can't do it. We need to band these churches together. How are we going to do it? We'll appoint an eldership to be a sponsoring eldership. Be careful. Reasoning from consequences. All right. We'll pick up with number 9. Yes, sir.
Steve, when you're number 4 there, the section we just went through, we specifically address, you've got instances, stands in time, divorcing and remarrying in all these situations. If we specifically address just divorcing without the intent of remarrying?
That's an excellent question.
Or items such as this?
That's an excellent question. And next class period of class will answer that. Good question. How about just divorcing without remarrying? Come to class ready to answer Levi's question.